Good morning, everyone. What an amazing God that we serve. He's a glorious God. Patient. Thank God for his patience. Thank God for his willingness to wait for us. This morning, as we go into Mark chapter 9, wow, we're moving them right along. Mark chapter 9. Before we do that, I wanted to read a couple things. And this morning, today's message is titled, The Real Jesus. And there's a reason why. I wanted to read a couple of stories real quickly that I pulled off of a couple of news sites. And there's a reason why I'm pulling this. One of the things too is do you guys remember who Kim Davis is?
Yeah.
Well, I wanted to praise God. I forgot to do that earlier. I wanted to praise God for that. Kim Davis, if you don't remember who she is, she's the clerk who took a stand. She's a fairly new believer, and she took a stand as a clerk there in the state that she's in, and she took a stand for Christ, and she said that she would not sign, as the state clerk, that she could not sign marriage certificates that were given for those who were pursuing homosexual marriages, which, by the way, they really don't exist, because they're not real marriages. But she was just upholding the law, and she was also upholding Christ. The reason I mention this is because, are we there? Okay, good. The reason I mention this is because, praising God, that the judge who was overseeing, she had many multiple suits that were coming after her, and he dismissed them all. He said, there's no reason for this. The governor changed the law, you know, through the legislation, helped change the law so she doesn't have to, you know, he changed the certificate. It wasn't the law, it was just he changed the certificate so that she wasn't the one that had to sign it, even though she is the state clerk. So praise God, all those things, she's been set free, as it were. So praise God for that. But I wanted to read this first one here. Ask if you could pick up what's wrong just with this title. This is from the San Francisco Gate. I couldn't find who the author of this article was, so I apologize. I looked and looked, and I couldn't see who was taking credit for this article that was written. This is from August 20th, 2016, so yesterday. And the other one that I'm going to read is from Friday. So we're talking real recent. And this is what the headline is. Lesbian pastor, United Methodist Church, agrees to separation. She determined to step down so she didn't have to go to trial. Do you hear anything wrong with that first, with that opening article? Yeah. You've got two things that are immediately just boom, boom, right off the bat. This story came about that she came out to her congregation, and some of the congregation said, no, this can't, you know, and some of them were for. And the reason I say this is because of where we're at in our society today, in our time. We're in a place where truth has been rejected for the most part. Truth doesn't matter anymore. What's true doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. And so here you have someone who's believes that she's been called of God, and so she's a pastor, which the Bible does not support. Secondly, she's a lesbian, which does not support, which is not supported by biblical or Christian doctrine. It's not Christian ethics. It just doesn't fit. So there's a problem there in what's going on. The second one that I wanted to make mention of was this one. Now the first one, keep in mind, the first one was it from the outside world or was it from within the church? It's from within the church. Okay, good. This one is another one. It says, Vancouver Christians collide over televangelist Franklin Graham. For one, he's not a televangelist. Okay, number one, he's an evangelist. Number two, these Vancouver Christians, this is coming from within the church, and this is why I thought it's so important to bring this article up. It reads here, Christian evangelist Franklin Graham talks to the crowd at the Central Canada Franklin Graham Festival at the MTS Center. Metro Vancouver Christians are colliding over the coming crusade of evangelist, I'm going to take away the tella, evangelist Franklin Graham, who is known for criticizing homosexuals, Muslims, and U.S. President Barack Obama, saying that Graham is often incendiary and intolerant. Some evangelical Protestants and Roman Catholics are opposing his participation in the three-day Festival of Hope event at Rogers Arena in early March 2017 that many of the city's mega churches are supporting. Reverend Graham is a polarizing figure. His ungracious and bigoted remarks have the potential to generate serious negative impact on the Christian witness in Vancouver. Yeah. I'm glad you guys caught that right quick, because this is why I'm bringing this up. This is from within the church, says a statement from five prominent evangelical and Catholic leaders. We denounce the frequent incendiary and intolerant statements made by Reverend Graham, which he unapologetically reiterates. So he stands by them. He doesn't back away from them. He doesn't shy from them. In this way, our brother is like Christ. He's doing what the Apostle Paul did, what all the apostles, in that way. He's not backing down from what he has said. It goes on to say, let's see, Franklin Graham, son of 97-year-old retired evangelist Billy Graham, has said, homosexuals are the enemy and will spend eternity in hell if they don't repent. So he's calling out sinners to repent, otherwise they will spend eternity in hell. While attacking Obama, Graham has called Islam a very wicked religion and argued that Muslims shouldn't be allowed into the U.S. By the way, this is leaving out some information. This person that wrote this, this was written by Douglas Todd of the Vancouver Sun. And one of the details that he leaves out when he mentions this about the very wicked religion and that Muslims shouldn't be allowed into the U.S., he said that with a caveat. He said, if they're intolerant of our Constitution, if their Sharia law supersedes what our laws already state, then he says, yeah, they have ill intent. Don't you get that? And Islam is really a very wicked religion. Just look at all the mayhem that it brings everywhere that it goes. So he's not backing away from these things. And because of that, he's taken his stance. And it says that some of the large, often ethnically mixed evangelical congregations, and keep that in mind, that's a beautiful picture. That's what the church is supposed to be. It's not about a Hispanic church or a black church or a white church or a Chinese church or whatever church, an Egyptian church or a former Muslim or a former LDS, whatever. It's just the church, okay? And so they're ethnically mixed evangelical congregations in Metro Vancouver that are endorsing Graham's crusade, including, and they go on to list these, the Willingdon Church, West Side Church, Coastal Church, Broadway Church, Glad Tidings Church, Holy Trinity Church, Richmond Pentecostal Church. And so it says, you know, the point is here is that, as Reverend George Wong says, he's the head pastor of the Evangelical Chinese Bible Church in Burnaby, and he says one of the many congregations training the volunteers for the work, so they train people on how to counsel people after the services, right? He said, the last thing we want to do is promote hate. He said, Graham is not coming to Vancouver to preach against homosexuality or anything else, but to preach the gospel. And the reason that I say this is because this is the time that we're in, when within the church we have our own issues. And people have left their first love. As we can see, they're chastising a brother for, and there's a lot more to that article too, so if you guys wanted to see these or want to know where I got them, you can pull them up. But the fact of the matter is, even in Christendom, Jesus himself said that there was going to be this. that there were going to be tares among the wheat. That there were going to be those who leave their first love, who come in with an agenda, and who have more of a social justice approach to Christianity. And that's their whole ideology. It really isn't Christianity. It's about something totally, entirely different. One of the things that we talked about is in our pastor's meeting this past Thursday was, is there anything that we can do? We were talking about this outpouring, which is starting to get bigger and bigger and faster, of more and more LDS people coming out of the LDS church because they're being introduced to truth. And one of the things that we talked about that was a big concern of ours is they're trading one religion for another in a lot of cases. They're going from the LDS church that they have believed all their lives were Christian to Christian churches, but the gospel isn't what is drawing them in many cases. In some cases it is, and that's good. Praise God. But we as pastors go, well, that is of the most important thing is the gospel. To get the gospel into to these people's hearts and minds is the very first most important thing. To show them who the real Jesus is. Because many people have this different idea, this different concept of Jesus that they've made up in their minds and they don't know really who Jesus is because they haven't taken the time to actually look and see what it says. And so we're going to go there as we go into Mark chapter 9. We're going to try to get through 1 through 8. There's a lot here. So we'll see with the time that we have how deep we can go with this quickly. But I wanted to share those with you to share that it's not just from outside the church that these problems are coming. They on the outside the church, those who are not the church, those of the world, they're the ones who are defining what Christianity is. And unfortunately, we have become so milquetoast from the pulpits and from the pews that we aren't willing to stand and say, well, that's not what we believe at all. And that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says this. The Bible says this. And we need to be able to do that. We need to be able to tell people what it is the actual Bible actually says. And to be able to articulate it in such a way that they can understand it and grasp it. So that's the important thing here. And even with these brothers and sisters who don't understand, when Franklin Graham preaches the gospel, it's going to offend. Nobody likes to be called a sinner. Nobody. And yet, this is what Jesus did. This is what we're to do. We're to call out sin. We're not to go out and hunt it down and be like, you know, some type of a hunter hunting down people for the purpose of just telling them that they're sinners. No. We shouldn't leave it there ever. And if we're leaving our conversations with that, that's the worst thing that we can do as Christians. We should be explaining to them why we are sinners, why we think of ourselves in that group, and first and foremost, tell them why we deserve eternity in hell. It brings down walls and it helps them understand that we're not just doing this. Let me tell you what's wrong with me first, and then in hopes that you might see that this is part of your issues as well. And it's important. And as we go through here in chapter 9 of Mark, we'll see who the real Jesus is. He's going to show himself. And this is an amazing part of Scripture. I hope you brought your Greek filters today, because there's a few Greek words that we're going to go through, and so that you can understand better some of these things. Before we go there, let's pray, and because that's how we connect with God. Father, thank you so much for your grace and your mercy. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your word. Lord, we lift up our brothers and sisters throughout the world, even now that are preaching the gospel, that you would enable and empower them. Lord, we pray that you would cause hearts and minds to be receptive, and ears and eyes to understand and to see. And Lord, we pray that you would just have your way in your church, and that you would build us up and encourage us to do the hard work of evangelism, because we're all evangelists one way or another. And Lord, I pray that you would just empower your word to our minds and hearts and eyes and ears. And Lord, that you would just have your way, fill us, guide us and lead us, and help us to see the real Jesus for who he is, that we might tremble at his feet. Lord, we ask this to your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. So in Mark chapter 9, verse 1, in review, remember that Jesus had talked about in verse 38 of chapter 8 that those who are ashamed of him in this world, he will be ashamed when he comes in his glory, as Luke says. Luke helps us understand that it's he's coming in his glory as well as the glory of the Father and the glory of his angels. And when he comes back, he says, if you're ashamed of me in this world at this time, I will be ashamed of you before the Father and his holy angels. And remember, he asked about what is the cost of following him. There's a cost involved. Have you been willing to pay that cost? And then he asks what he tells us of the value of the soul. He gives us the value of the soul by saying, what would it profit a man if he gained the entire world, but he lose his soul? You see the what he's comparing there? So you can be the most influential, the most powerful, the most wealthy, the most lucrative, the most of the most person on the face of the earth. And he said that is not as important as your soul. He makes that distinction. He shows, he puts it in the balances, this is your soul, this is all the stuff that the world has to offer. And all of it. He says, what's more important? And he says, a soul. What can a man give in exchange for his soul? After saying, if you had the entire world in your hands, what can you give in exchange for your soul? And the answer is nothing. There's nothing more important, because God is the one who has made man, and he's made man in his image. And because man was made in his image, the sanctity of life should be, the sacredness of what life is, should be one of the most important things in life, and it's not. It's not appreciated today. It's not appreciated in the medical realm, even though one of the first things that the medical, the Hippocratic oath that they're supposed to say is, first of all, do no harm. And yet they're coming up with ways that people can off themselves and make it look and call it euthanasia, a good death, so that they can be free in their conscience. Well, this is just a medical process. And they're doing even worse with babies. They've dehumanized babies and things of the like. And Jesus is saying, what is more important? What is more valuable than a soul, than your soul? And he wants you to consider that. So going into verse 1 of chapter 9, we're moving right along, and Mark takes us to another place now. Now he's taking us to a mountain where he's going to there. But listen to what Jesus says. He says in verse 1, he says, and he was saying to them, now remember he's with the disciples who were going to be his apostles, and he says to them, truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who shall not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come. With power. Now, what is he saying here? What is he really proclaiming? That's the question. I've read a lot of commentaries. I've heard a lot of different things over the years, and there's a lot of different opinions. But when you break it down in the Greek, I hope this makes sense. This is kind of what I believe that it is, what he is saying. Some people were thinking that he was saying that the kingdom of God was going to return so quickly that some of those who were standing there were going to see it. And they used this to say, see, Jesus didn't know what he was talking about. He was wrong. Because the kingdom didn't come, and many of these guys had already died. They gave up their life, and the kingdom still hadn't come. See, Jesus was lying. Or he was just wrong. He wasn't who he said he was. Some people believe that this is what he was talking about, that his second return. But that's not really, I don't think that's really what he's talking about. Let's take a moment here and look at something that we need to see. Okay? So let's look at first. He said that those who are standing here shall not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. First of all, let's look at this word see, to see. It's the Greek word horao, horao. It properly means to see, often with a metaphorical meaning. It's I see or look upon, to experience, to perceive, to discern, to beware. It often has a metaphorical meaning to see with the mind, an example, the hearts of men, hence kingdom in the concrete sense. Horao is the first word, see. I'm going to take a minute here and turn real quickly because John gives us a big clue. And I want to read here what Jesus says in John in a second. The second thing that I want us to look at is the word kingdom. It's the Greek word basileia. Basileia. Okay? It is a feminine noun, and it is properly a kingdom, the realm in which a king sovereignly rules. A kingdom always requires a king, as the kingdom of God does with King Jesus. Especially refers to the rule of Christ in believers' hearts, which is a rule that one day will be universal on the physical earth in the millennium. That was written by G. Archer. The kingdom, basileia, is constantly used in connection with the rule of Christ in the heart of believers, which also extends to various stages. So that's the word. So we have orao, to see, kingdom, basileia, and of course it's the kingdom of God. John chapter 3, Jesus gives us a big time clue right here as he's talking to Nicodemus. He says, in verse 3 of chapter 3 in John, he says, Jesus answered and said to him, because remember, Nicodemus had asked the questions. He said, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him and said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot, orao, basileia, theon. Same exact phrase, same exact usage, same exact words. You cannot see the kingdom of God unless you are born again. So one thing has to happen first in order for the second to be able to happen. This is what Jesus says. And of course, the word that is used there for born again is genacho anothen. Genacho anothen. That's to be born from above, a heavenly birth. But the word anothen or genacho, that's the actual word where that can be used for birth, for when a woman gives birth. So when Jesus uses this word in the original, when he's talking to Nicodemus, it's no wonder that Nicodemus says, how do I go back into my mother's womb? I don't understand. And he didn't understand because he's using the same thing. And so it's no wonder that Nicodemus understood this. But he says, you must be born again. And that word must is emphatic. You have to. This has to happen first before you can even see. And remember, it can be used in a metaphorical sense that before you can see it, even mentally, before you can get it, It's like when somebody's trying to explain something to you and you just can't see it. You can't grasp it. They're explaining a concept or they're telling you what happened and you can't grasp it. Then all of a sudden they say something and then you go, oh, you mean? And then you tell them to them. They go, yeah. It's that type of, it's that poof. He says, you can't see until this happens first. So that's one of the clues that's going on here when he's talking about there shall be those who shall not taste death until the kingdom has come. Turn with me, if you will, to Acts as well before we move on from this point. The book of Acts, as many of you know, are the Acts of the early church, how it happened, how it unfolded. Verses 1 through 8, read this way, and we're going to emphasize on verse 8. But it says, this is the account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up. And after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. We talked a little bit about that in our Thessalonians study of the word chosen, ek. Verse 3, and to these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. So he's talking about his resurrection. This person that he's talking to Theophilus about, writing to him about, he's saying this is what happened. This person, after his suffering, showed himself to these, but also to others. He didn't just show himself to these, he showed himself to others. He says in verse 4, and gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised. Hold on to that. So that's a promise that the Father had given. He says, which, he said, you heard from me. So the Father promised, he's the one that told them, and he says, for John baptized with water, going back to what we were talking about in John chapter 3, remember, he says, John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. He's saying, I'm not talking about he's essentially saying, don't confuse the baptism that John did with salvation. That's not what I'm talking about. He says, I'm talking about a supernatural act that's going to happen. And he says, many days from now, this is going to happen. And he says in verse 6, and so when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time that you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? Can you tell that they're not born again? It's surprising that he didn't say, get behind me, Satan, again. Yeah, yeah. They got their eyes on, hey, we can be the kingdom again. We can be the ones. We can rule the earth. Jesus didn't despise them or anything like that. He simply said to them in verse 7, he said, it is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. So the Father promised. He's fixed the time and the epochs for his own authority, or by his own authority. Now this is what I want to focus on concerning what he's saying here in Mark chapter 9, verse 1. He says, but you shall receive power, this is the Greek word dunamis, from which we get dynamite, dynamic, dynamo. He says, you shall receive power, explosive power, big time power, huge power, when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. So the Holy Spirit was the one who was going to come. He was going to do something. He was going to cause them to be born again, and he was going to, that time they would receive power to be his witnesses. I believe that this is what he was talking about, his kingdom coming in power. And that they would take this kingdom in the power of the Holy Spirit, in their new eyes, now they can see what he's talking about. It hadn't happened here in chapter 1 of Acts. He was saying this is what was going to happen. And if we were to read in Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. In fact, let's read it real quick. This is what happened. And when, in Acts chapter 2, and when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven, which is what's needed for genaho anothen. In order for something to happen supernaturally like that, it had to happen from above, from the heavens, from God. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind. It filled the whole house where they were sitting. If you've ever been in a tornado or near one, it sounds like a freight train. Have you ever been near a train track and heard the train coming, not the whistle, but the motor, pulling it? And all the noise that it makes as it's pulling, coming across the tracks. It's deafening. And that's the idea. And it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves. And they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Notice that they weren't conjuring something up. The Spirit was giving them utterance. The Holy Spirit was in control of this whole situation. He had come in a way that they said that it was as if tongues of fire. So apparently they saw something. Why would they see something now? Because the Holy Spirit was now present and they were born again. They were genaho anothen. Now they could see things differently. Now they could understand. Now they were going to begin a whole new life. Okay? And that's important. So Jesus says this, and it's very important that we grasp this and understand it, that I believe that this is what he was talking about. How many of them were present when this happened? All of them but one, right? All the disciples that he had told this in Mark chapter 9, all of them were present with what happened in Acts chapter 1, right? When the kingdom came in power. And that's what he said. He said that the kingdom of God, after it has come with power in verse 1 of chapter 9. That's that same deal that he's talking about. And so I believe that's what he was talking about. That how many of them had tasted death? Just the one. And he was never intended to see this. That wasn't his lot in life. His lot was something else. And that's important when we simply go to the text and find out what it is that it's saying. I want to move on to, you guys got that? Get that? That makes sense to you guys? Okay, good. Good. Let's move on. So Jesus was saying that the kingdom was going to come. It was going to come in power, a dynamic power, and it was going to be done by God. It was something that God did. And then they would see then, as he was saying to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, yes, when this happens, then you'll see. So they could see, remember, because they saw these tongues of flames. It would have been cool to see. There's no doubt about it. It would have been awesome. They were looking with spiritual eyes for the first time, because now they were starting to understand what Jesus had talked about. Verse 2. And 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, and bringing them up to a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. Here is another important word that is being used here in the original Greek. This word here that I want to focus on for just a second is the word, and tell me if you... Metamorpho. What? Metamorphosis. That's where we get our. What does metamorphosis mean? It's change. Change what? Our diapers? It's physically changed from one thing to another, right? It's It's like the butterfly. The butterfly and the caterpillar goes in the chrysalis, and then after a little bit of time, it struggles and fights and comes out slowly, and it goes. It takes a long time. It's just a gut-wrenching process, but it's necessary. It's necessary, that struggle. That's a whole nother sermon. We'll preach some other time, but this word. Metamorpho is the word that we get metamorphosis, or to metamorphize. It means that to change after beginning with, and changing form in keeping with inner reality, properly transformed after being with, transfigured. And Jesus had taken just these three, so there's four of them there. And this happened. This event takes place on the mountain by themselves. And listen to what it says. He was transfigured. He was metamorpho before them. So it wasn't something that was hidden. They saw it. So this was something that wasn't just necessarily needing to be born again in order to see this. This was something that happened. And it's very possible that this was a vision. Okay? Very possible that that's what they were seeing. And it says this. It says in verse 3, "And his garments became radiant and exceedingly white, as no launderer on earth can whiten them." That's the best way that he could describe this light. Just like, whoa, whoa, whoa. Just, phew. And not only that, after that, in verse 4, he says, "And Elijah appeared to them along with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus." Why Moses? Why Elijah? The law and the prophets. Yeah, exactly. You have Moses representing the law. You have Elijah representing the prophets. And then you have Jesus, who's the culmination of both of those. He's what the whole Bible points to. They got to see the law and the prophets in the presence of the one that they had pointed to. And they all had this appearance. And listen to what it says in verse 4, "And Elijah appeared to them along with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus." I want to turn to Luke chapter 9. To shed a little bit more light. One of the great things about these Gospels being synoptic, the Matthew, Mark, and Luke, is you can get a bigger, better picture when you put all three of them together. Let's see, is this where I want to turn? Let's see. Yes. I want to focus on... Yeah, we can read 28 and we'll read through 36. It says, "And some 8 days after these sayings, it came about that he took along Peter and John and James and went up to the mountain to pray." Now that's exactly what he says in Mark, with one exception. Luke says that it was possibly 8 days. The word there that comes, "some 8 days." Mark says 6 days. Luke says 8 days. Is that a contradiction? Not really. You're just having... Yeah. Yeah. You've got two different perspectives here. One remembers it one way, one remembers it the other way. And he says in verse 29, "And while he was praying, the appearance of his face became different," metamorpho, "and his clothing became white and gleaming. And behold, two men were talking with him. They were Moses and Elijah, the law and the prophets, who, appearing in glory, were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem." So Mark tells us that this event took place. Luke goes a little bit further and says, this is what they were talking about. They were talking about the fact that he was going to leave. And remember from our Bible study that we were talking about how Jesus himself in John said, "It's to your advantage. It's for your good that I leave, that I depart, that I skedaddle. Because if I don't, Genaho and often does not take place. I have to send the Holy Spirit. And He's the one that's going to reveal all this amazing stuff to you. He's the one that's going to let you see. And so Jesus here, as we're reading through this, Jesus is talking about the time that He's going to leave after His death and resurrection. So they're already talking about His return, His ascension. By the way, when you're talking to Buddhists, Hindus, or New Agers, and they're talking about the ascension, they're talking about you ascending to a higher level, to a higher state of being. Say, well, why do I need that? I worship one who was physically ascended before all of creation. He is an ascended, and He is the Master. And there's no one higher than Him. He's the one. So why should I go after your ascension of your Master? He's only done so in, quote unquote, spirit. Or in consciousness. Jesus did it literally. Beat that. Beat that, if you will. And He's talking to Moses and Elijah about this departure. Going back to verse 5, as they were talking. Verse 5 here in Mark chapter 9. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, saying to Him, Rabbi. That's an important thing to think about. What was it that in the last chapter that Peter acknowledged about Jesus? What did he acknowledge about Him? Christ. You are the Messiah. Yeah, now he's reduced back to a teacher. Why? Why? That's something to think about. I'm giving you a clue. I'm giving you a kind of spoiler alert because of what's going to happen. He says, Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. And in Matthew, it tells us that they were terrified when this took place. Who wouldn't be? That's a freaky thing for somebody to all of a sudden light up. And then two guys appear where there was none. It says, He says, it's good for us to be here. And let us make three tabernacles. One for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Hey, let's get this kingdom thing rolling. We'll start it right here. We don't even need to leave from here. We'll just stay right here and do this. The Jews have a great deal of respect for the law. The law supersedes almost everything else to a Jew. The prophets are the ones who acknowledge that the law is good. And so they hold them in high regard. And I think this is kind of what's going on. Peter, how can you not love this guy? He's always putting his foot in his mouth. And he's like us, and I love that. And he just has to say something. He always just has to say something. He's one of those guys. And he takes it all in and he says this. And he says, we'll build one for you, for Moses, and for Elijah. As if they were just as important. Listen to what happens next. Verse 7. Then a cloud formed, overshadowing them. This is where they were even more terrified. Because now all of a sudden, there's this cloud. And not only is there a cloud, a voice came out of the cloud. This voice says, when you put all three of these gospels together, it makes it even more important. Peter has just proclaimed, hey, it's good for us to be here. Let's build some stuff for you guys. We'll get the ball rolling. And then you have this cloud all of a sudden and this voice. And this is what this voice says. And I'm going to read from Luke 9:35 and from Matthew 17:5. And I'm going to put them all together. You can do that. It's okay. As long as you don't take it out of context, you can do that. Especially when you're stringing them all together. Listen to what all three of them remembered that this voice said. It says, "This is my beloved son." That's enough to tell you who the voice is. Okay? And they remembered this after what was recorded in Acts had happened. They remembered that this cloud, a voice thundered, "This is my beloved son, my chosen one," from Luke, "in whom I am well pleased," from Matthew. "Listen to him." It's almost as if the Father is rebuking Peter, saying, "No, not Elijah. No, not Moses. You listen to him. He's the focus. He's the real focus. He's the real deal. He's the real Jesus. He's the one that makes all these things come together. He's the purpose for it all." It's as if God himself, the Father, is saying, "Take your eyes off of the things of this earth. Put your eyes on Jesus. Listen to what he has to say. He's the one. He's the one who has it all together. He's the one who will tell you what it is. He's the one who will lead you. But you have to listen to him." It's as if this was going on in this place. He's redirecting their focus in their terror. And in all these supernatural things that happens here, in this metamorphosis that took place, in this change that they got to witness. Then all of a sudden, it says, "And all at once they looked around and saw no one with them anymore, except Jesus alone." So all of a sudden I'm sure they were talking with one another. Did you see that? I'm sure that that had to have been going on. Positive that that had to have been going on. They had to wonder. It was as if it's a vision, because all of a sudden, boom, it's gone. And it's only after this voice says, "This is my beloved son, my chosen one, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." It's only after that that they all of a sudden are like snap out of it. And so this is an amazing thing that here is going on, is that the Father is saying, focus on Jesus. Not the fake Jesus. Not the Jesus of Islam. Not the Jesus of Buddhism or Hinduism. Not the Jesus of Ellen G. White or any of the other leaders of cults. Not the Jesus who can't save you. Not the Jesus who can only act after everything that you've done. Not that Jesus. Not the Jesus who didn't die on the cross, but only was made to look like as if he died on the cross. Not that Jesus. He's saying this Jesus. This one and only Jesus. This one who is my beloved son. He acknowledges him and calls him. This is my son. And he's beloved. I love him. Focus on him. What he says. Do what he says. Listen to him. He has always been the focus of the Old Testament, of the New Testament, and of eternity. He will be the focus. He will be the lens through which we see everything. If we have the real Jesus, the right Jesus. And it cannot happen unless genacho anothen has happened. We must be born again. That's one of my biggest anxieties, if you want to call it that, with people that are coming out of the LDS church. And when I'm on these Facebook groups that I'm on, I sometimes will ask them, "Oh, have you been born again? Do you know what that means? Do you understand that?" Because where you go to church doesn't matter if you're not saved. What matters is that you are saved, that you know that you have salvation. And so many of them, sometimes they can't articulate what it is that I'm trying to get to the, get them to answer, but reading some of their stuff, I can see they get it. Something has happened. Their focus, for many of them, is Jesus. Unfortunately, so many of them, the focus is their hurt, their anger, their hatred, their all the stuff, the poison that has happened to them, that they were filled with, is pouring out. And I understand that. And I have sympathy for that. I get that. Hey, if somebody lied to me like that all my life, yeah, I would be ticked off too. I would be angry. And so I let them. We let them foment and do that, but redirect them. Say, listen to Him. Listen to God's only Son. This is what matters. He is the one, and it has to be the real one. Unlike those who are within the church who have made up this Jesus, who will never offend anybody. My Jesus would never offend anybody. Because He's just a swell guy. When you read about Jesus in the Bible, He calls us who we are. He calls us what we are. And He makes no bones about it. And I love that about Him, that He's just honest. He's brutal. And it hurts. When we first come to the knowledge of the fact that we are fallen sinners in need of salvation, and that that's all we'll ever be, and that we have violated a holy God, and that we need His intervention. It hurts at first to think about that. Whoa, woe is me. But then, wonderful, Jesus, all of a sudden, we're focused, and we see where there's a hope. And that hope has a name. And His name is Jesus. But it's the real one. And He doesn't save us in part. He doesn't save us so that we have to do all these other things in addition. It's not Jesus plus, like all these other false religions and cults will tell you. It's not Jesus in baptism. It's not Jesus and all these works. It's not Jesus and having to pray this many hours or read this or go knock on somebody's door. Or it's not Jesus and having to feed the hungry. It's not Jesus and having to clothe the naked. It's not Jesus and having to home the hopeless, the homeless. It's just Jesus. And when we focus in on that, all those other things come naturally. But we have to have the real Jesus. And in order to see the real Jesus and His kingdom, we must be born again. Ultimately, that is what is going on here. And we see even the Father redirecting them back to Jesus. It's not about this event. It's not about Elijah and Moses. That's never what it was about. It's always been about focusing, redirecting, focusing it on Jesus. So you're born again. That's the question. Are you offended by calling sin, sin? I want to finish with this. 2 Peter 1, 16 through 21. No commentary, just reading it. 2 Peter. And this is why. After all that, redirecting ourselves to the real Jesus, this is what matters. This is, remember, Peter, what he said, let's make a tabernacle for you and for Elijah and for Moses. He says this starting in verse 16 or 15, excuse me. He says, I will also be diligent that at any time after my departure, you may be able to call these things to mind. What things? He's going to tell us. He says, for in verse 16, we did not follow cleverly devised tales. When we made known to you the power, the dunamis, of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, His kingdom, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. We saw it with our own two eyes. Vision or not, we saw it. Verse 17, when He received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to Him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. It's the very same event. He's talking about it. He's reflecting back. He's going, we saw that, but we have something even better than that. He says, and we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. So he's talking about this event that we just read about. Exactly. He says, I want you, when I'm gone, I want you to be able to be reminded of these things after my departure. And then verse 19 through 21, he says this, and so we have the prophetic word more sure, to which you do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in the dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. But know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoken from God. There you have the Trinity that he just talked about, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They're all necessary, and they are one, one God, three persons. He's saying you have the prophetic word more sure than even the event that I got to see. The thing that I got to see, this that you read here, if you'll believe it, is more sure than what I actually experienced with my own eyes. That's what he's saying. And he's saying this to any believer, that you have it if you believe it, if you know him, if you've been born again. So that's the questions. Are you ganaho anothan? Can you harao the basila of God? Can you see the kingdom of God? Have you had the word made more sure in your hearts? Or are you offended by calling sin, sin? Where are you? What say you? Do you need to repent and refocus on Jesus for the first time? Or are you focused on prophets and laws? Do you know him? Ultimately, that's what we should be asking ourselves, examining ourselves. Man, am I really? Because as we've said before, having faith in our faith is no faith at all. Having faith in Jesus is where it's at. Redirecting, hearing that, focused. That focus command, listen to him. He's the reason why. Because he is the Son who came and who gave his life on the cross and who rose again on the third day. This is the real Jesus. Not that phony Jesus that everybody else talks about, but the real one. He's strong to save. His forgiveness is permanent. And his grace is sufficient. And that's what's wonderful about this Jesus. It's enough. Don't need any more. No thanks. Don't need any more. I love to be able to tell, even this, this morning I was able to share the gospel with somebody. Just by saying, they asked me how I was. Oh, I'm better than I deserve. Oh, I wish I was that. I said, you can be. Let me tell you how. You need to give your life to Jesus. You need to focus on him. And he'll make you better than you deserve. And you'll know why I say this. This is what matters, is to refocus our hearts and minds on Jesus, because we have the word made more sure. We don't have to be like these people who are messed up from the chest up. They got it all wrong, arguing themselves. They're tore up from the floor up. They can't get it together because they've taken their focus off of the real Jesus. And so these guys who are bad-mouthing an evangelist who has been true to his message. I don't agree with 100% of what Franklin does or says, but most of the stuff, yeah. He's presenting the gospel sometimes in harsh terms because the truth is harsh. But it's because his real focus is Jesus, because that's where he always goes. I love his interviews because they always, no matter who he's interviewed by, he's going to tell you, you need to repent and you need to receive Jesus. You need to repent of your sins. He's not afraid to tell you that. He's not afraid to tell interviewers that. Because this is what he knows to be true. And this is all he knows to be true. He's focused. And we should be focused as well. Father, thank you for your goodness and your grace. Thank you for your word. Thank you that you have revealed your Son. Lord, we thank you that you cause us to be born again. We thank you that you cause us to see your kingdom. We thank you that you let us participate. And we're but dust. We're puffed up dirt. We're rotten sinners who know what we deserve. Lord, thank you for your goodness and your grace. Thank you that your grace is sufficient. Thank you that your wrath was poured out. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you took my wrath that I deserve. That your blood was spilt for my sins. That your pure, holy innocence was drenched in my filth. But that it was enough to pay, more than enough to pay. And I praise you that you rose again and that I'm praying to a risen Christ. Lord, thank you for all these things. I pray that you would help us to refocus our hearts and minds to the real Jesus. And I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would cause us to be alive in this dark world and be a light for your name's sake, so that we can show them through you, Holy Spirit, the living Christ, the one who came and took the stripes, took those nails, took the wrath that we deserved, took our place so that we could be set free and know him. Lord, thank you for everything. Thank you for what you do, Father. We pray that you would just have your way in us as a body to grow us for your name's sake and for your kingdom's sake. Not for the kingdom of this world, for the kingdom of Calvary City on a hill, but for the kingdom of the living God. Lord, thank you for everything, for all that you do. In Jesus' name, amen.